Up to Psalm 143. Now this particular psalm concludes the series that we have been in, looking at a series of psalms, historically known as the penitential psalms, but we have looked at them specifically in the context of conversion. We have done so deliberately, you will recall from the beginning, that we have this campaign to ban prayers of conversion and to try and shape the church or reshape the church so that the church becomes, in worldly terms, all-inclusive and is to be forbidden if it is not so. We believe in conversion. We believe in prayer for conversion. So all of these psalms have been directing our thoughts to that. So you will recall from Psalm 6, the convert's prayer. 32, the convert instructed. 38, the convert's guilt and hope. 51, the convert forewarned, or rather the convert's confession. Followed by 102, the convert forewarned. And then last time, 130, the convert's testimony. But what does Psalm 143 have to tell converts, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ? What are they to expect in life? Well, we look at this psalm under this heading, the convert's troubles. The convert's troubles. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ declared the necessity of counting the cost in Luke 14. They warned of encountering troubles in the world, suffering and tribulation in John 16. But what is all that like? How can we describe it for another? Well, in this psalm, the Lord himself describes for the convert, here are the kinds of troubles my people face. This is what you may expect. And you will immediately notice how vastly different the Lord's description of the Christian life from the kinds of messages that are given today, the most famous being health, wealth, and happiness. The Lord says, follow me, and in the world ye shall have tribulation. You will have many troubles and many trials. Let's look then at how the Lord describes it. First of all, overwhelmed, verses 1 to 4. Verse 4 is the conclusion, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. So everything that is considered and described in verses 1 to 3 produces this sense of being overwhelmed. Now, the term overwhelmed is elsewhere translated in our Bibles as faint, to swoon, or to be feeble. So what produces this sense of feebleness, of fainting? And we might say faint yet pursuing, but the fainting is still there. What has led to this sense of being overwhelmed by things? Well, there are three subjects in view, which may surprise you when you look at them, but remember the Lord knows better than you as to how we react to things and how we feel about things. The first subject is God. Look at what he says, Lord, hear my prayer. Lord, listen to my supplication. Lord, answer me according to thy faithfulness and righteousness. There will be times then in your Christian experience when God seems silent, when God does not seem to hear, to listen. You cry, you pray, day after day, perhaps for a long time, and the Lord does not seem to be hearing. So here's the Savior forewarning you. Here's the Savior telling you, you will have such times in your journey when you will cry like this to God, Lord, hear me. When God seems silent. The second subject is himself in verse 2. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. So here he pleads with God not to bring him at this present moment into judgment, adding to it, well, no one is righteous in thy sight. You see, faced with the silence of God is the unsettling prospect of the judgment of God. And given that no one is righteous, remember Paul picking up on the psalmist, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, given that no one is righteous, as he presently feels, judgment is not what he wants. Again, the Savior is saying, there will be times when you're overwhelmed as you look at yourself, as you consider your experiences in life. You will not want at that moment to actually die. As you consider the whole subject of sin and of judgment for sin. And the third subject, verse 3, enemies. Enemies, he tells us, who have persecuted my soul, have smitten my life to the ground, have made me dwell, he says, in darkness. Interesting how this verse, and certainly the central phrase here, is picked up in Lamentations 3 and verse 6. Direct parallel between the verse and Lamentations. So the chapter, the whole chapter of Lamentations, parallels actually in many ways Psalm 143. So as he considers and contemplates God himself and his enemies, he therefore says, here is the conclusion. Therefore, he concludes, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. How often the Lord's people can identify with verse 4. How often we can say, you know, this is my current experience. This is where I'm at. I feel overwhelmed by things. God does not seem to hear me. And the whole prospect of death and judgment frightens me. And then there are all these people who seem against me. And they might add, you know, if I were a Christian, surely this would not happen to me. You know how the doubts creep in. Surely this would not happen to me. Therefore, I cannot be saved at all. So the Lord is actually, with a sense of pastoral assistance, tells you what you are thinking and experiencing. I have already laid down for you. Trust me. Keep on walking by faith. You know, the reality is, we know so many things. But sometimes we are virtual strangers to ourselves. Now, I know there's always a danger. You know, there's some that are always thinking about themselves. They just, that's all they see. No matter what question you ask them, it always comes back to themselves. And introspection becomes a problem. Self-centeredness is a problem. But the other side is a problem. Being a stranger to yourself. And sometimes as Christians, we are strangers to the working of grace in our lives. That is why sometimes, you know, when you talk to Christians and you try to elicit from them some contemporary experience of grace in their life, they struggle to tell you. And they just simply go back to their conversion. And it seems almost as, well, that's it. There's really nothing else I can say. Their ongoing sojourning and pilgrimage in the world does not seem to have advanced. They do not seem to have added anything, have acquired anything new regarding the Lord in their life and how the Lord is working in their lives. Maybe this is a hint to us. The danger of a worldly mind getting caught up with the world and all the things that are going on and fulfilling even lawful duties, but to such an extent that we're strangers to the working and the outworking of grace in our lives. Maybe we're too busy. Maybe we need to just pull back a little. Spend a little more time meditating. What's the Lord doing in my life? What are the things that providence is showing to me? How did I fare when I faced that trial? What did I learn from that experience? Overwhelmed. Secondly, verses 5 and 6, remember. How often we say verse 4, my spirit is overwhelmed, yet cannot bring ourselves to remember. And when we do remember, sometimes it is painful. But here, remembering is crucial. It's actually the hinge between the two parts of the psalm. So remembering is a very important practice. And this remembering involves two things. It involves, first of all, thinking. He says in verse 5, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the work of thy hands. What exactly is going on in his mind? What should be going on in the believer's mind? Well, too often our minds are full of rubbish. And we spend that much time trying to get rid of the rubbish, we have no time left for anything decent to think about. Well, the psalmist takes hold of his mind and he tells you three things. Yes, I remember the days of old, but I remember them this way. To meditate on all thy works, to muse on the works of thy hands. Clearly then, he is thinking of God. Of God and all God has done. And this is an incredibly enormous subject. How often throughout the Psalms, the psalmist keeps teaching you, remember the works of the Lord. Consider the work of his hands. So such a subject, meditating on all thy works, well, that takes you into eternity, doesn't it? In eternity, God planning, decreeing. It brings you to creation. It brings you to the fall, to the promise. Then all that unfolding history that God has recorded for your benefit. The lives of the patriarchs. The promises made to them. The things that he told them were going to happen. How they came eventually into Egypt. The whole subject of the Exodus, of redemption. And you know, when you hear the word Exodus, you cannot immediately help but think of the conversation with the Lord on the Mount. The word used was Exodus, where Moses and Elijah talked with the Lord about the Exodus he was about to accomplish. Then you think of, along the way, the flood and Noah, the ark. You think of the book of Judges and Kings, all of that history. And we've really just scratched the surface because there are other subjects. You know, the whole subject of providence. That is important. And so when the psalmist says, I remember the days of old, I think of what the Lord has done. Wonder how much time we're to give to that. The Savior doesn't tell us. He gives you 24 hours a day, I suppose you might say, 7 days a week. You've got lots of time to think about all of these grand works of the Lord. Are we seriously so busy we can't do this? My dear friends, isn't that why the Lord sends us troubles? The Lord sends us troubles in order to put the brakes, as it were, on our existence. So that we have to stop at some point and just have this communion with the Lord. And how are we encouraged? Well, we are encouraged when we start to think about God as being the revelation of God, what the Lord has taught us of all that he has done. He has recorded his works, and we would simply meditate on all his works. And of course, the psalmist says, the Lord has told us these things that he might be admired. There is nothing more thrilling and encouraging to forget about ourselves and to start thinking about him and all that he has done. To muse on the works of thy hands. The Lord has done it all. So there's thinking. Second, there is seeking. In verse 6, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. He meditates in order to encourage himself in seeking after the Lord. So you see what he has done. He has drawn, as it were, a line from the cosmic, the universal, to the individual and the personal. I lift up my gaze to heaven in order that in the present I might seek after him. The God who is all glorious, the God who has done all these things, this is the God I must seek. But sometimes we think until our mind aches. And the psalmist describes that for you in Psalm 73. That was part of his experience in verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Sometimes our thinking can be wrong. And as he looked at things from his human perspective, verses 1 through 13, how terrible it all seems. Is it really worth being a Christian at all? When I look at the ungodly, you know, their eyes stand out with fatness and they're cursing God with their lips and they have all these mansions. And then when they come to die, they don't have any long sickness. They just simply living in their dead and that's it. And everybody comes to their funeral. They all have a party. He says, I looked at all of that and thought, and poor me, I am struggling. I have so many difficulties. Is it really worth being a child of God? Then he says, but when I went into the sanctuary, I saw the answer. My thinking was wrong until that point. That's why as I thought until my mind hurt, I wasn't thinking correctly. I was doing a lot of thinking, but it was not good thinking. Well, here is good thinking. To think about the Lord and his ways in order that we might seek after him, to stretch forth the hands, to thirst after him in a thirsty land. Now, the sequence here, it's just like Psalm 73. I remember, I stretch forth unto thee. That's what we need to do, isn't it? We need time to think in order that we would seek after the Lord. Why is it that we are spiritually so shallow at times? Let us be honest. Let us be frank with ourselves. We can be very superficial. We can be very shallow creatures. Why are we often superficial? Well, we've neglected our soul, haven't we? We've been so busy with other things. And God has got really the fag end of everything. The worst part, the least part. I remember in order to meditate, to muse. And I remember in order that I might seek after God. Overwhelmed, remember. Thirdly, this long section, 7 to 12, needs. Now, this list is quite incredible in itself because, frankly, this list of needs is not always our list of needs. Let's go through them one after the other. One, hear me, O Lord. 7a. Second, hide not thy face. You have in 7b. With an explanation, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Three, cause me to hear. Verse 8. To hear what? Thy loving kindness in the morning. Four, cause me to know. To know what? Thy way wherein I should walk. Five, deliver me. Verse 9. Six, teach me. Teach me what? Teach me to do thy will. For thou art my God. Seven, lead me. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Eight, quicken me for thy name's sake. Nine, bring me, bring my soul out of trouble. And 10, cut off, destroy mine enemies. Verse 12. Now, running all through this incredible list of needs is a fundamental relationship. In verse 8, he says, in thee do I trust. Verse 10, thou art my God. Verse 12, I am thy servant. And you will also notice in the construction of the psalm, being God's servant opens and closes the psalm. So in verse 2, thy servant. Verse 12, thy servant. Without this fundamental relationship, there's no hope. There's only permanent despair. There will not be help. There will not be instruction. There will not be guidance. There will not be deliverance unless and until we can speak like the psalmist. I am thy servant. Thou art my God. And because of this relationship, God is actually central to him. Everything you will notice is related to God in this psalm. Thy works, thy face, thy loving kindness, thy way, thy will, thy spirit, thy righteousness. And on top of all of that, he grounds his plea upon God's loving kindness, verse 8, and God's mercy in verse 12. But of course, perhaps there may be an objection in your mind. The objection might be, but these are all spiritual. Well, what about the physical and the material? There's no mention of that here. Surely the psalm is not really very practical then, as I face life. Well, let us consider for a moment in reply to that objection. The Lord's Prayer. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Where do we fit in? It's God first and us second in the Lord's Prayer. God's honor, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. All these are placed first and foremost before we come to ourselves. And when we do come to ourselves, and we do pray for daily bread. Again, note the connection. The Lord teaches you in that prayer, as long as you need bread, your greatest needs are spiritual. Pardon and protection. And how does the Lord's Prayer end? We're brought all the way back to God. God's glory, God's honour. Psalm 143 tells every convert, these are the things that will trouble you most. These things. If you are hungry physically, you can go to any of the Lord's people and say, I have no bread in my house. I am hungry. My cupboard is bare. Help me. But when you're in soul trouble and you come to the Lord's people and they will exhort you, they will bring you God's word, they will pray for you. But what will they tell you at the end of the day? You must seek after him. And they will ask you, how is your fellowship with the Lord? What about your walking with the Lord? They may bring you even to this psalm and say, let us go through this psalm. This is what you really need. We can give you a fish supper. You know, we can iron your clothes and fix your washing machine. But when it comes to the soul, you must run to the Lord. You must go to him. The Lord has given in his mercy these ordinary means. That phrase, you know, the due use of ordinary means, which occurs in our confession and catechism. You need to use the means, private and public means. But all these means are related to what? They are related to the soul. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, what is true of one is always true of everyone. Let us look at verse 2, which proves that for us. If you study carefully, the second clause is a reason for the first clause. In other words, the psalmist connects the particular with the universal. All have sinned and I have sinned. I have sinned because all have sinned, he says in verse 2. In other words, reminding you, as he does himself, we never have any ground to boast. None of us can boast of ourselves. So every single one of us here, from the youngest to the oldest, we are all in the same position. We have no boast to make before the Lord. We have only one boast. What is that one boast? We boast of Christ. That's the only boast we have. Do you have that boast? Are you a convert? Have you come and been brought to faith in Christ? Secondly, why God is sought? Why did the psalmist desire, thirst, and seek after God? Because God is the chiefest good. There is none good but God. Psalm 119:68 says, thou art good and doest good. And then in Psalm 16 and in verse 2, he says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. A fascinating phrase, which means so many different things at the same time, or maybe we should say parallel things at the same time. It is all these nuances. My goodness is nothing in comparison to God's. My goodness cannot and does not add anything to God. And without God, I have no good, because only God is good. Why does he seek God? Because God is good. One of the basic themes of the Psalms is the goodness of God. There's a homework for you. Read the entire book of Psalms and note every verse that tells you God is good. His ways are good. His works are good. His being is good. His mercy is good. You know, it goes on and on, doesn't it? The most fundamental theme of the Psalm, apart from the Lord, is the sheer goodness of God. But aren't we so miserable at times? Are we so selfish at times? No matter how much God does for us, we sometimes think we haven't got enough. That God hasn't been good enough to us. We are such dreadful people at times, the way we think about God. God has sought for his goodness. In the words of this psalm, for his loving kindness and his mercy. That's why he seeks God. The loving kindness of God and his mercy. Thirdly, grace, not merit, as the ground of justification. And again, I draw to your attention verse 2, but this time, as it is used in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It is that last clause after the colon, which is from Psalm 145, verse 3. Now, every commentator agrees. This clause is from Psalm 143, verse 2. And then they all fall out, because they cannot agree as to how Paul is using the verse. And they will generally refer to that first part of that clause, by the works of the law. And they say, well, the works of the law, that phrase is not in 143 verse 2. But if you take the whole verse, the psalmist is stating, no one can be justified if judged upon the basis of merit, because all have sinned. So for the Apostle Paul, the first part of verse 2 is equivalent to the works of the law. So my dear friends, every Christian is required to affirm unashamedly, grace, not merit, as the ground of justification. It is of fundamental importance that for eternity you are standing upon grace and not works. Not even one work. Not even 99% grace and 1% works. It must be all of grace or nothing. The very point that Paul makes in Romans 4. He said, you know, if justification were by works, Abraham had were off to glory. He could stand before the Lord. He could stand before the world and he could say, you know, I am here because of all the works that I've done. Then he says, the glory would be in the flesh, wouldn't it? There'd be no glory for God. The reason why we stand on grace is that all the glory would go to him and none to ourselves. Grace, not merit, as the ground of justification. And fourthly and finally, beholding Christ as the only remedy when we are overwhelmed. You know, as you read this psalm, you cannot, like any psalm, read it without seeing Christ. And if you don't see Christ as you read a psalm, keep on reading it until you do see Christ. Because it means that you're squinting if you don't see the Lord. So let's very quickly look at the psalm in relation to Christ. One, Christ taking our sins brings him under the wrath of God. Two, Christ persecuted, smitten to the point of being overwhelmed, John 12:27. Third, Christ experiencing the hiddenness of God, Psalm 22. Four, Christ crying to be heard by God in the midst of his sufferings. Five, Christ experiencing deliverance. In other words, why does the Lord direct the convert to Psalm 143? Remember what the New Testament teaches you. Sufferings and glory. That's the summary of the life of Christ. It's the summary of the believer's life. Sufferings and glory. So my dear friend, you will need this psalm. All of your pilgrimage, you will need this psalm. And as you sing this psalm and read it for yourself, keep an eye on Christ and see his experiences. As the master, so the servant. Let us not think that in following Christ, our life is somehow or other. You know, he did all the suffering, we're going to do all the partying. That's not what the Christian life is. As the master, so the servant, so the disciple. Cotton Mather, and I'll close with this, said, "We have searched the scriptures and know them to good purpose. When we have dug so far into them as to find them all, testify of the Lord Jesus Christ." If you do not see Christ, you haven't dug far enough. You haven't finished your studies until you see him. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.